Okay, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome back for this week's edition of Insights into the Weekly Parsha. This week's Parsha, of course, as we know, is Parsha Tetzaveh, the only Parsha since the beginning of Sefer Shemos, which does not have the name of Moshe Rabbeinu for a host of different meaningful reasons in Yonah Deyoma. But given that today is Tainus Esther, the fast of Esther, a very prominent, important, significant day, a day of Tainus, a day of fasting, a day of introspection, a day of preparation. Tonight, of course, the festive holiday of Purim, of joyous celebration of community coming together in a safe and a harmonious and celebratory way. I thought it would be fitting for us to dedicate our learning this morning to the Inyanei Deyoma, to the topic of understanding how to eradicate a Molech and understanding what the lessons of Tainus Esther are, and as we prepare for the joyous celebration of Purim together. Our learning this morning has been generously sponsored anonymously in honor of our executive director, Matthew Hockerman, and our administrator, Jason Kessler, who have worked so hard on behalf of our community. And in particular, the sponsors would like to point out that getting our community ready for Purim with all of the protocols and all of the safety measures, making sure that the pod seating and all of the organized necessities are in fact done as they should be and done well. So we thank you both so much for your community commitment, for the Bechol Misha Oskim B'Tzachit Tzibor Be'amuna, the efforts and the work that you do on behalf of our community are not overlooked, deeply appreciated. Thank you to our generous anonymous sponsors, and Emir Hashem, it should be continued for the two of you and your families and for our entire community. So we are familiar that at the end of Parshas B'Shalach, just a few weeks ago, where we read in the Shabbos that we referred to as Shabbos Shira, the Shabbos of the Kriyas Yamsuf, at the very end of Parshas B'Shalach, we mention and we remind ourselves of the story of Amalek, where the Pasuk tells us, Vayomer ki yad al kes ka milchama l'Hashem ba'amalek midor dor, and that the throne and the hand of the Ribbono Shel wages war against Amalek from generation to generation. And this is the last Pasuk in the 17th chapter, in the 16th verse. And Rashi famously comments on this last Pasuk and writes that the Almighty swore Shabir, that his name will not be complete, meaning the word kisei is abbreviated case, and ka, instead of being spelled in its ordinary, regular way of yud-kei vav-kei, is just spelled in its abbreviated version yud-kei. So Rashi says that Hashem, if you will, swears kaviyachol that his name is not complete, that his throne is not complete. That's why it's the abbreviated, not fully written word of yud-kei vav-kei and kisei, that his throne is not complete, that his name is not complete until the name and the presence of Amalek is entirely eradicated. It's a very, very powerful Rashi, but we have to understand where the source of Rashi is. The Rashi comes from this comment from the Medrash Tanchuma in Parshas Kisetze, where we also, of course, know, where we read from Parshas Zohar, which formulates this concept, but it's interesting, if you look in the Medrash, it actually says it a little bit differently. It's not just the word of Amalek, but it writes that then God's name and throne are incomplete until not just Amalek is eradicated, but actually the Tanchuma writes that it's Zaro Shel Amalek. You know, God's name and God's throne are incomplete until which time? Until the Zaro, Amalek's offspring, is completely and totally eradicated, completely and utterly decimated, completely and utterly destroyed. So this difference between just Amalek and Zaro Shel Amalek is where we're going to focus our attention this morning. This phrase of Zaro Shel Amalek in the entire totality of the Medrash also identifies and lists what we call the chiyuv, the obligation to annihilate the offspring of Amalek. You know, in the Talmud, it mentions that there are three mitzvahs that Bnei Yisrael had when they had Knesset Yisrael. Now, this specific obligation is what's mentioned in the Rambam as well, Hilchos Malachim, in chapter 1, Perek Aleph, Halacha Aleph, where the Rambam writes, Shalosh mitzvos nitztavu Yisrael b'shas knisos la'aretz. There are three mitzvos, three commandments that Bnei Yisrael, the Jewish people, had to fulfill when they entered into Eretz Yisrael. So two of the three, of course, we're not going to talk about. One of them is La'achris Zaro Shel Amalek, is to eradicate, to wipe out the Zaro, the descendants of Amalek. Again, we see, as the Tanchuma writes, as we understand where Rashi gets his comments from, where it's motivated and learned from. So it's not just Amalek, but it's the Zaro Shel Amalek. The Rambam likewise writes this as well. And the Pasuk he uses as the support proof is Timches is Echer Amalek, as we have the obligation to wipe out, to erase the enemy, the memory of Amalek. How do we erase the memory of Amalek? Who is Amalek? We'll get to that in a moment. But what we understand is that the Rambam tells us that it's the Zaro, it's the descendant, it's the seed of Amalek. Now, who is this enemy? How are we supposed to battle something or someone or an institution or a body that we just cannot identify? We just don't know what it is. So Rabbi Dr. Joseph B. Soloveitchik wrote in Kol Dodi Dofek, a Kosov Meir, he explains that the Torah itself, Ki Amalek Adayin Kayim Ba'olam, that the Torah itself says that Amalek is still in existence. And how do we know this is true? Omratai, right, writes, as the Torah says explicitly, Milchama Lashem Ba'amalek Midor Dor. We see that the Pasuk says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wages war against Amalek throughout the generations. Therefore, it's impossible for Amalek to be obliterated from the world until Messianic era. As we explain, as in Cain, Yef Shalom Amalek L'Amchlis Min Ha'olam Ad Bias HaMashiach. Kate, so we understand until the Messianic era will come, it has to be that Amalek still exists. So who is Amalek? How are we to identify who the enemy is? Since the Pasuk tells itself that the Ribon Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu battles Amalek, so it must be that Amalek still exists. So how would we understand that? So who is this? So the answer he writes is that he wants her from his father, Rabbi Moshe Soloveitchik, that any nation called Uma, any nation that contrives to annihilate the Jewish nation, assumes the halachic status of Amalek. Api halacha Amalek, that's who it is. So we, of course, know that when we think about Purim, we are reminded of the year 355 before the Common Era, where it was Haman who enticed Ahasuerush, the ruler of Persia, to issue the edict to destroy, to kill, to exterminate all the Jews, the young, the old, the women, the children, on one day. As we learn in the Megillah, as we'll read tonight and tomorrow, Perek Gimel, Pasuk Yud Gimel, chapter 3, verse 13, Lahashmid, Lahareg, Lahabed, is Kol HaYehudim in Arva, the Zokin, Atafi Noshim, B'yom Echad, B'shlosh HaSar, L'chodesh Ne'emosar, Hu Chodesh Adar, 13th of Adar, that's today, that's Tainus Esther, that's the seriousness, that's the dread, that's the introspection, that's the reflection, that he wanted to wipe us out, to destroy us. So who is this person? So according to Rabbi Soloveitchik, it's anybody who has this venomous desire to contrive to annihilate our people, that person has the halachic status. Of course, we know that our, you know, deep history and our most recent history and our modern history, all of that is replete with example, unfortunately, after examples in the 1930s, that the despicable German Chancellor, Hitler, Yimach Shemo V'Zichro, he spoke in venomous terms, where he said that the Jews, famously writes, said that the Jews have inflicted two wounds on mankind, circumcision on their body and conscience on its soul. They are Jewish inventions, he said. I am freeing humanity from the shackles of the soul, from the degrading suffering caused by the false vision called conscience and ethics. The struggle for world domination will be fought entirely between us, between the Germans and the Jews. All else is facade and all else is illusion. So we understand that this is the name of, and this is the entity of, the antagonizer, the antithesis of the Jewish people, those who seek our destruction, those who promulgate hate, those who live with anti-Semitism in their heart and their soul and their lips, in their actions, what motivates them to commit themselves to a life of destruction. So we understand that there's a level of identifying an Amalek component of it. But the challenge, of course, we all know, as the Gemara tells us, post-Sancheirav era, we just don't really know. Even though we have an indication of people who are anti-Semites, people who are, you know, very strongly focused on our demise, we also know that we don't really know who those people are. And so therefore, the manifestation of and the fulfillment of this mitzvah is still very unclear. And there's lots of body of commentary how to understand that. But for this morning's learning, I want to really focus, if we can, on this word Zaro. Because this word Zaro Shel Amalek, the descendant of Amalek, the progeny of Amalek, and understanding what that is vis-a-vis our need to focus on what it is we are supposed to do on a day of reflection, on a day of celebration, today juxtaposing Tainus Esther to the celebration of Purim tomorrow in Yadalit and in Eretz Yisrael, certainly in Yerushalayim and other cities and other places, Tezvav also, it's the Purim Meshulash, a three-day Purim, to understand what, in fact, that means. We understand the word Zaro. So Rav Kalanimus Kalman Shapiro, also known as the Piazetzner Rebbe, he writes a famous piece in Eish Kodesh. And here he explains that the phrase Zaro Shel Amalek doesn't mean only or exclusively terminally and singularly. It's not only talking about the biological heirs of the biblical nation of Amalek, right? We're not just talking about who is Amalek and where we find Amalek and how do we battle Amalek and how do we overcome Amalek. What is the identity of Amalek? We just don't really know. And even if it is that we're going to have a conversation about who the biological heir of Amalek is, so he says there's something much deeper. And the way we know that there's something much deeper is just the simple indication of what the Medrash says, what the Rambam writes. And the idea of Zaro, Shel Amalek, is this idea of more than the biological heirs of what the biblical nation of Amalek is. There's something even greater. And he writes that this phrase refers to the practical effects of Amalek, right? What is the pressure, the oppression that we've endured under foreign rule? The fact that there is an indelible influence that Amalek has had on us. That's the descendant of. It's not the actual biological descendant, but it's what we say that's the toitzah. It's the reality. It's the result of what does it mean for a person to have been affected, impacted, influenced by Amalek? The zaro is the influence of what Amalek has done to us. When you're in proximity to something or somebody, and that proximity is somebody who's holy, somebody who is righteous, somebody who lives with virtue. So that has an influence on you. That has an impact on you. That affects you positively. But the descendant of that, or the toitzah of that, the reality that culminates as in the postscript of that, is that you become righteous because you're affected by a good teacher, by promising lessons you've learned from your parents, so on and so forth. That's the practical effect and positivity. But he also writes that there's something called the negative force, a demonic force. That demonic force is not just a Amalek. You're going to destroy a Amalek, but you know what's going to happen? Their influence can remain. It's not just that a Amalek, as it was in the biblical sense, it's a better way of understanding called Dofek Rabbi Soloveitchik's words, that it's not that we say that we wiped them out as we did, and we were talking about them in Chumash, and therefore they don't exist. They do exist. Obviously they exist. The Kodesh Baruch Hu wages battle against them, so there must be, obviously they're still around. So if that's true, so what does it mean they're still around? The nation of Amalek is not around. Maybe they are around. How are they around? And the answer is that the descendants of, or the influence of Amalek is still around. They left their mark. They made their mark. They made their moment. They made it significant. As we know famously from Rashi and Chumash, what do we know? That Amalek, they cooled the hot, burning, excited waters of the Jewish people. This is a free nation, free from the shackles of bondage and slavery of years of servitude in Egypt. Now they're traveling to the promised land. Now they're in the desert. And now this nation of Amalek takes the hot, inspired inspiration and cools the waters, right? Famously, Rashi tells us the dimion, the example of that. Imagine you have some burning, scalding, hot fire, and therefore Amalek puts his foot in. So even though he's willing to get burned himself, what it does, it cools the waters for the next person. And what it did, not only did it open the door for other enemies, but it also cooled the water of the burning Bnei Yisrael, who were very excited. They were now free. They were now newly emancipated. They're now ready to go to the promised land. So there's an effect of their demise that even though after their destruction, even after the nation maybe is not physically identified so easily, but there's still an influence. And the influence of Amalek is the pressure, it's the oppression. There's a certain level of what we've endured under a certain exile in our gullus, foreign rule. Amalek, right, in its certain various manifestation, it's caused us to lower our religious standards, right? It's cooled in the flame of our excitement. Our religious standards, which we know what they're supposed to be, we know we're supposed to daven with a sense of hislavos, a sense of excitement, purpose, enthusiasm, precision. We know we're supposed to be kind and benevolent, generous, kind to the poor, kind to the elderly, underprivileged. We're supposed to be a nation that is a light unto the nations. We have certain religious standards that are the gold standard for the world to be influenced by, to be affected by, to be uplifted by. We are the ones, we are Mamleches Kohanim V'Goy Kodosh. We are a holy nation. So what happens when those religious standards are diminished? Those religious standards are diminished. That creates a new reality. Who created that new reality? Amalek did. What does it mean Amalek did? Amalek's not around. The answer is they did. The influence of Amalek means that the religious standards that we know to be as high as they should be It's placed us in situations where maybe the fire and that enthusiasm has been diminished. We don't feel that Islamist. We don't feel that inspiration. We don't feel that excitement. And notwithstanding the obvious circumstances in our history, where we've been thrust into situations where we had no choice but to, we would have to compromise the Torah study, the Torah fulfillment of mitzvos as they were supposed to be done because of the circumstances. You think about the Holocaust, you think about Inquisition, you think about persecution, we think about, you know, the attempted genocide. So there were circumstances that just made it impossible to eat matzah on Pesach, to light the menorah on Hanukkah, to, you know, fast on Yom Kippur, a whole litany of just things that made it impossible for us because of our exile, because of foreign rule, because of the presence of Amalek. So not only is it that we were unable to fulfill the mitzvos, but also in certain situations, even if we are able to do it, so we become passive, we become less excited, less exuberant, less committed to it. So let me just get by. Give me the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch version of Yahadus. I want to get in, I want to get out. I want to say the words, I want to maybe go to a Daf Gemara ship. I want to do it, but I can't commit myself to doing it in a level of excitedness and a fruitful commitment to it in a way that is as it's supposed to be. We know that as a people, we've been frequently forced under duress, make significant compromises to our standards, compromises which some may consider acceptable, even under pressure, you know, after the pressure subsides, which is okay. There's circumstances where the pressure was and the situation demanded. But at the end of the day, even in a situation where that pressure no longer is, so some people still live with those compromises. Some people don't still have that level of a commitment and excitement. And that's what the Rebbe, Piazetz, the Rebbe explained. It's almost like it's a warning. It's a hazara, it's a concern that the reign of Amalek, you should know that the presence of Amalek, so is that what Amalek produces? What does Amalek produces? It produces a zaro, it produces offspring. And the offspring have spiritual consequences in the form of a watering down of Torah life, a dilution of our religious ambitions. Like, when did we stop wanting to be religiously ambitious? When did we stop wanting to be the best Torah scholar, the greatest, most charitable person, the kindest, most welcoming person? You want to be the maitre d'. When people walk into synagogue, you're the person that's going to welcome them. You're the person that's going to show them to their seat, show them the page if they're new to the synagogue. You are the person who has religious ambitions for yourself, for your spouse, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your descendants. When did that stop? Now, that doesn't mean everybody stopped, but the religious ambitions have become watered down, says the Rebbe of Piazetzna, that it has become watered down as a spiritual consequence, the zaro, the offspring of Amalek. And so therefore, part of what it means, the command, the biblical precept to eradicate Amalek is in tandem with the commandment to eradicate the offspring, the zaro, all vestiges of laxity, all vestiges of indifference, of lethargy that result from the pressure applied by our adversaries. Our adversaries are very strong. Our adversaries are very well equipped. They are so committed to our demise, to our falling. They're committed to us being our worst enemies. They themselves recognize that sometimes what they have to do is just simply point us in the right direction, which is our wrong direction. They pin us against our brothers and against our sisters, pin ourselves against ourselves. The Yetzirah doesn't necessarily even have to work so hard sometimes. Why? Because the Yetzirah has a great weapon sometimes, and that great weapon is even the indifference of the person, the laxity, the indifference, the passivity, the uninterest, the lack of knowledge that is what we call the Tetzah, the reality of what happens, the Zaro of Amalek. And that is part of the mitzvah to wipe out Amalek, to understand who Amalek is, not only in their presence, but what their descendants, what the pressure of their application, what it is, the spiritual consequence of their offspring are, and understanding the strength and commitment of our adversaries. And in the language of the Piazetzna Rebbe, writes just a few lines, it's a long excerpt, but just a couple lines that really indicate and highlight this, where he says, Lahavin, you have to understand, Haloshin Zaro. What does it mean, the Loshin Zaro? He explains, he says, Sheyimche Masha Amalek Zareya. You have to wipe out, you have to destroy that which Amalek was Zareya, seeded, planted, rooted, made that it's going to promulgate, that it's going to continue. Kigam acha sheyimcha Amalek. He says that even after you'll have wiped out actually Amalek itself, the nation itself, you should know, Hazarim shizora yisharu, the seeds that they seeded, the plants that they have put into the ground, the influence that they have made their business, yisharu, it remains. And so therefore the obligation that we have is not just to wipe out the physical concept, but it's more the emotional, the psychological, that which remains of Amalek inside every single one of us. It's the battle of Amalek from within. We focus sometimes so much on what's without, but sometimes more importantly, it's from within. It's not changing others, but it's changing yourself. It's not necessarily thinking that who is the Amalek, the battler against me. It's who am I, and I, my battle against myself. So after Amalek will be destroyed, it remains. Instead, we have to pull it and uproot it, and we have to bring it to a different level of understanding what Amalek is, and to make it that its presence, not only in its initial sense, not only in its primary sense, but understanding in the vicissitudes of its what we call its remaining, its yisharu, it's the offspring, it's the zaro that is zorea. It is the offspring that plants, that seeds, that influences, that cajoles us to be now passive and uninterested, unmotivated, under-involved, all as a result of what remains of Amalek's influence. It's not just that they are no longer. They remain all the while that they remain. And the moment that we're able to understand the magnitude of days like Tainus Esther, the celebration of Purim, where the enemy wants to destroy us, it's the enemy from within that wants to destroy us. And when we're able to eradicate that enemy from within ourselves, so then we'll come to understand the jubilant celebration, which is why, famously very well connected to this, is the famous Gemara in Masechet Shabbos. We all know in Folio 88a, the Gemara famously in Masechet Shabbos tells that following the Purim miracle, right, the Nisim of Purim, so the Jewish people of the time, they formally reaffirmed their acceptance of the Torah. Yeah? We're all familiar that we had Naseh v'Nishma, Parshas Mishpatim, we had the Decalogue, Parshas Yisro, Mamad Har Sinai, the smoking, the thunder, the excitement, the exuberance, the Bnei Yisrael, right? They declared Har Sinai, this was our moment. But we understand, the Gemara tells us, that they reaffirmed, Hoder Kiblua Yemeya Hashverosh. They then reconnected, recommitted, reaffirmed themselves. Now, what does that mean? What was this reaffirmation? Some say that it's a Kabbalah of Ahava, whereas the Kabbalah initially was a Kabbalah of Yira. Famous Tosos in Masechet Shabbos that the imagery of a tub that hangs over the Jewish people. This is your choice. If you choose well, then you'll be well. And if not, this is Kvuraschem. This is your burial place. The conversation of whether that's a coercion or not. Not for our time. Not for right now. But this is a Kabbalah me'ava. This is an acceptance with love of understanding. Nasav Nishma is I want to do it. But here's what's significant about this Gemara. And here's what's significant about Hoder Kiblua Yemei Hashverosh. What is significant? So we have to understand, like, what's this reaffirmation? There's a commitment to it, Nasav Nishma, but there's a reaffirmation in this post-Purim story. So this reaffirmation were made in circumstances that could hardly be more different than those that took place when the Jewish people were in Har Sinai, right? When the Torah was given. Let's think about that, right? As I just said, at Har Sinai, they lived in like a super, that whole experience in the Midbar, in the desert, when they got to Sinai, what happened? So that experience was like supernatural. It wasn't like a regular experience. It wasn't like a regular existence. They saw the Ribono Shel Olam's Nisim miracles in Viniflos every single day, multiple times a day. The man would come down, the Anani Akavo, the fire by night, the clothing would become, you know, dry, cleaned easily for them, the tiredness, the travels, Al Pi Hashem Yisal, Pi Hashem Yachanu. I mean, there's a litany, list of miracles after miracles, how things took place that the Bnei Yisrael saw in their travels, that they reckoned this supernatural existence that they experienced. They come to Har Sinai and they see thunder and lightning and drama and smoke and the sound and the dibros. It's extraordinary. So we understand that they were living, obviously, in the guidance, the leadership of Moshe Rabbeinu, who was the Navi Mikol Echad, Echad HaMiyuchad, from the greatest of all the prophets who ever lived, is an Onov Mikol Adam. He's the greatest and most humble man who's ever lived. The greatest Navi to ever walk this planet. Imagine the Jewish people received the Torah then. And now it's Hadar Kiblua Bimea Chashverosh. What was their Kabbalah? So you say it was a Kabbalah Be'ava. Very different Kabbalah. Think about this. What it means is that in the days of Mordechai and Esther, in the days of Purim, so the Jewish people, they announced their acceptance of the Torah. What were they living? They weren't living in supernatural existence. They were living and integrating in the decadent Persian society, right? They were living like regular people, not even. They were living certainly in a sense that was the opposite, antithesis of supernatural. They weren't living in a supernatural. They weren't eating manna with Moshe Rabbeinu. They were eating and drinking at big feasts with their Persian neighbors, right? It was a totally different existence. Mana, neighbors, Persia, Moshe Rabbeinu. I mean, talk about diametrically, hugely opposite circumstances. Like, wow. So this reaffirmation of Kabbalah Satsayra, of their accepting the Torah under these circumstances, so it expresses something very different. It's one thing to accept the Torah when all of the stimuli of the environment around you are really part and parcel of how it makes it easier to accept the Torah, right? There was a pristine, religiously exalted experience that they had. Now, the reaffirmation of Kabbalah as the Torah under these circumstances, it now says something else. It's an expression of their commitment to grow. It's an expression of their commitment to strive to whatever extent possible for the standards of Har Sinai, even while living in Persia. I mean, they're living in exile. They're living outside of Eretz Yisrael. They're living in Persia. And what they're saying is, whatever the standards of Har Sinai, with all of the supernatural realities of what they were, so we want them here, we want them now, and we accept them here, and we accept them now in Persia. It's unbelievable. It's like, it's extraordinary Kabbalah. It means that every excuse that we all make, we're in exile, we're in the diaspora, we have difficulty and struggle and hardship, and we don't feel Hashras, Hashchina, we don't feel the divine. You know, when I go to the Kotel, when I go to Eretz Yisrael, I feel Kedusha. I live in the diaspora. I live outside of Eretz Yisrael. I simply just don't feel it. Whatever excuse a person can make, and not to say that it's easy. It's not easy. But just think about the re-Kabbalah, the re-acceptance of the Jewish people's Kabbalah of the Torah, which they had and accepted in Har Sinai, what they do now. They want it in the circumstances in which they live. They proclaim in their sense of Nasav and Ishma that even though they're submerged in a foreign culture, this is like Ephraim and Menashe territory. This is like Yisimcha Lukim Kephraim v'Chemenashe. What? Yaakovino has all these children, the Shiftei Kol, who are raised and nuzzled and nurtured in his influence. And the answer is Yosef Atzadik and his children are raised in the palace of the Egyptian influence. Well, are you serious? And the answer is that's how we bless our sons and bless our daughters. That's how we bless our children. Because even in the influence of what is Persia or Egypt or diaspora, pre-messianic time, so there's the ability for a person to strive, to steig, to grow. And they're making a statement. What are they saying? What are they making a statement? They're making a statement that even though the Zaro Shel Esav, Shel Amalek is so strong, and the descendant and the influence is so strong, it can't be stronger than being described, you know, through the influence of the Egyptian culture, the Persian culture, the affluence and the influence of the Zarosh Shel Amalek. No. They make a proclamation that although they're submerged in a foreign culture and obviously cannot rise to the level, the Madrega of their Avos Imalos, of their ancestors, who were able to experience the revelation in Har Sinai. Okay, so what are you going to do? You're going to give up? You throw, wave the white flag. You're going to throw in the towel. You're not going to do it. Chas v'sholom. They would make every and any effort to reinvigorate the religious lives because they wanted to aspire and achieve more. That even though they might not be able to climb to the mountaintop that was the actual mountaintop, maybe the mountaintop that they'd be able to go, it would be actually even higher because of the challenges, because of the roadblocks, because of the impasse, because of the influence, because of the culture, because of the Zaro of Amalek, the influence, the descendant of Amalek that raises not only its hand, it raises its heart to try to thwart our religious efforts. And rather than complacently accept the low standards, rather than complacently accept the watered down version, the Bud Light version, right? The Coors Light, the Jewish Light version, to which they had grown accustomed in exile and Golos, they now reach for the lofty standards of Sinai. So what kind of person are you? Are you a regular person? Are you a light person? I'm Judaism light. I'm religious or light. I'm interested in peripheral proximity light. I'm not interested in anything in the fullest sense. But the reality is, if you just do a true accounting of your lives, there are so many things that we choose to go all in. All in. You're in politics. You have a worldview of what you believe in, your theology, your ideology. You go all in. Your sports team, wow, I'm all in. You'll paint your face, you'll wave a towel, you'll put on a jersey, you're going to root, you're going to stand, you're going to scream, you're going to cheer. You're all in. We have the ability to go all in. So our religious life and our religious standards should be no different. We have to go all in. And going all in is this reacceptance, is this Kabbalah that is the next day, the acceptance of, which is I'm going all in, to work and to draw closer to the ideal standards of Torah existence, Torah observance, Torah's relevance to our lives. And so therefore, what we understand is that one of these primary lessons of Purim is to eradicate, yes, not only Amalek, but to eradicate the Zara of Amalek, the offspring of Amalek, to eradicate the tendency to lower standards, to accept unnecessary, unjustified compromises. And Avodas Hashem, like, why do we have to compromise? Go all in. Be strong. Be committed. Do it with all your heart, with full gusto. We cannot realistically expect to live on the level of Sinai, obviously. That goes without saying. But you can never, ever allow ourselves to let the realities of Amalek to enter, the undesirable circumstances, to dilute our ambition, to dilute our fire, our excitement, to discourage us from rigorously pursuing higher standards of study, higher standards of observance, to do anything and everything we possibly could ever do to be the best version of ourselves. And that, friends, is what it means to eradicate the Zaro, to eradicate the seed and the influence of Amalek. This is what the Rambam is teaching us. This is what we're understanding from Rashi. This is what we're understanding from this pasuk in Chumash. This is what we're understanding from the Medrash Tanchuma, that is the influence, says the Piezetzna Rebbe, that even though we understand that, yes, there is a halachic status, as Rabbi Moshe Soloveitchik quoted by his son, Rabbi Soloveitchik Derev, we understand that there's a Haman. We understand there's a Hashvi La'arog La'abedis Kol Ayehudim. We understand this. Says the Piezetzna Rebbe, you should understand what it really is. It is Yimcha Amalek Hazarim Shizara Yisharu, that it's what the descendants have left in the wake of their even actual demise. It's the reaffirmation of Kabbalah Satorah, that the Jewish people accepted the Torah on the day after Purim. Today we're the day before. We're going to be the day after Purim. What is the day after? Let's strive for, let's yearn for, let's be desirous of Sinai, so desperate to want to do it, not in a watered down version, but to do it in the strongest, best version. And we do it in the best version of ourselves. We'll come to understand the greatest way to battle the enemy of the Jewish people, the presence of Amalek. I'm reminded of a fascinating incident. You know, a number of years ago, I don't know if you saw this story, that there was a 42-year-old fellow who was a Zamboni driver. And he was working for the Carolina Hurricanes National Hockey League team. And it happened to be that on one evening, the two goalies on the team, for whatever reasons that are not necessary for our conversation here, were unable to play in the game. And in the second period of the three periods of the game, they needed a goaltender. And this was the dream of this fellow by the name of Dave Ayers. And Dave Ayers, who had a kidney, I needed a kidney, who actually got a kidney donation from his mother. It's a nice story, very powerful story. He's at the game, and at the game in Toronto, and he has a nickname. What's the nickname? EBUG. What does EBUG stand for? It stands for Emergency Backup Goalie, because he was able, as this Zamboni driver working for the organization, to live out his dream of playing a professional hockey game at the highest level. He has a lot of great stories in sports, but he's called into emergency duty in the middle of the game. And even though he had a kidney transplant years before, he skates to the rescue, comes in, and he's able to lead his team to a victory, 6-3 in that game. But what's amazing about the story of Dave Ayers and the emergency backup goalie is that when he came to the arena that night, he wasn't planning on playing and an NHL game. Again, we're not talking about like a pickup game in the park. We're not talking about just like, you know, amateurs. We're talking about like a National Hockey League game, a professional athletes that are playing at the highest level, skating fast, shooting the puck hard, right? We're talking about a goaltender who faces like hugely fast, not only contact, but fast pucks that are coming in their way. And he's sitting in the stands and he gets the call. And you know what happens? Without missing a beat, without hesitation, he goes into the game. He's ready to be called. He's ready to play in the game. He's been dreaming of this. He's been preparing for this. He's been his whole life thinking that what happens if one day I get the call? Nobody gets a call, you know, from the arena to play as the goalie in the middle of the game unless you do. And actually, friends, I think what happens is that we all get the call. We all are in the, you know, in the arena. We're all in the stands. We're all part of Klal Yisrael. We're all part of the Jewish people. And we have to see ourselves not as the backup goalie, but we have to be the people that seen in our own minds and our own hearts as the ones who are being checked into the game. Checked into the game, not the game of hockey or the game of basketball or the game of tennis, the game of rugby, but the game of life. And the game of life is the game of life that we have to always be preparing to be checked into the game, to make a difference, to be people that are ones of influence, those who live our Judaism proudly, those who, when others look at us, can be individuals who are pointed to as saying, wow, look how precious the Jewish people care about their Torah. Look how valued they are. Look how much they care about the underprivileged, how much they care about doing the mitzvot with a sense of excitement, a sense of purpose, a sense of honesty and integrity. And we think of ourselves in that way, not on the sidelines, but on the sidelines, ready to be checked into the game, ready for action, to do whatever it is that we can, that despite the harshness of that intensity of the puck and the hard battles that we have to face in life, it's all about trying to live our lives to get the victory as best we can. Yiratzon Milfanecha, it should be the will of God, that as we appreciate the magnitude of the day of Tainus Esther, where we reflect on the life of Esther Hamalka, we recognize who she was and her sacrifice on behalf of our people. Yiratzon Milfanecha, it should be that this is a day that tells the story of the Jewish people's great deliverance, where we go from degradation and sadness to celebration and joy, days of mishta and simcha lived in our day. Keni ratzon b'mehira v'yameinu should be zocha to the Beis Hamikdash to be rebuilt, celebrating the streets of Yerushalayim for one and for all. V'nomar amen. Thank you so much for listening in the Boca Jewish Center Zoom room and via Facebook Live. I wish everybody an easy tainus, an easy fast, a joyous and a celebrating Purim, and a beautiful Shabbos Kodesh. Thank you so much for listening. Have a great day.